Morning, everyone. Just a moment here. We'll go ahead and get started with Hebrews chapter 5. For those of you who are visitors, I've seen a few of you today. We are currently going through Hebrews with the primary focus of all of our studies this year being on knowing Jesus. And who he is and what he means to us and what he's done for us and our appropriate response to him. And so that's the ultimate focus on all of our studies. Sunday mornings we're going through Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll talk about that here momentarily. Greg, would you mind opening us with a word of prayer?
Father in heaven, we give you praise and glory and honor. We thank you, Father, that we can call you our Father and that we can approach you in prayer knowing that you will listen to us. We thank you, Father, for all the spiritual blessings you give to us. We thank you for your word that you give it to us. And help us to understand about you and about our relationship with you. We thank you for your Son and for the salvation that you provided to us through him. Thank you for this time we have this morning to be together and studying together through your word. We pray that you bless us in our study and that you would help us to grow in our knowledge and in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. So as we go through Hebrews, there's some discussion of Christ as our great high priest that you can find in several of the chapters. And I thought maybe we could just focus on that a bit today. So if you saw the questions that I'm not sure what time they actually left my mailbox. I think it was yesterday morning. Shannon and I had a debate last night on whether or not I actually ever sent it. But I think they went out. And what we were trying to do is focus on the high priest and the high priestly role and the role that Jesus played as the high priest and maybe how that differentiated from the role that the high priest played under the Mosaic law. If you are like me, you did not grow up in a Jewish household. You did not grow up following rules of what you eat and how far you can walk on the Sabbath and all of the other rules that either pertain to the Mosaic law or that pertain to laws and traditions that were created since then. And so the idea of the high priest and what the high priest did and what the high priest wore was not part of your day-to-day life. It wasn't something that you knew intimately. But if you were one of the original recipients of Hebrews in the first century, this would have been something that you knew about. If you were really familiar with these roles and with these customs, the high priest would be someone that was in many ways central to the worship of the Hebrew people, and in parts of that the history of the Hebrew people, central to the role of society in and of itself. So these things were very common to them. They understood the high priest, and so if you're like me, you sort of needed a little bit of a refresher. We hear Jesus Christ being called our great high priest, and I'm sort of like, well, he's great in a lot of awesome ways, but what does it mean in any way, shape, or form to be the high priest? Who was the high priest? What was the role? And so I started the questions by encouraging you all to go back and read in Exodus, not all the passages pertaining to the high priest and the high priest duties. We're not trying to study Exodus and Leviticus and many other parts of the Old Testament today. We're trying to focus our time a bit more on Hebrews. And so let's start by reading some of these verses in Hebrews that talk about the high priest. It's a very short section that talk about Jesus as our high priest. And then we'll go back and we'll talk about the high priest and the high priestly role under the Mosaic Law. And I'm just going to start with Hebrews chapter 5. And I'm going to read the first 10 verses. For every high priest taken among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we have a little bit about the high priestly role. And then the focus, of course, is on Jesus and his call to be priest. But if you want to turn in your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 28. And can I get a volunteer, literally, just to read the first two verses of Exodus chapter 28? Claire? So, at the most basic level, who was Aaron? Moses' brother. What else? Very basic things about Aaron. Called to be, but what was he? He was a Levite from the tribe of Levites. What else? Sorry, I'm fishing for something that's really basic. He was a man. There we go. Brad read my mind. He was just a man. He was of the tribe of Levi. And we know that in the time of the nation of Israel, the Levite tribe in specific was called out for certain duties of ministry. And they had certain restrictions and guidelines and limitations and called to certain duties and were the recipient of certain benefits because of their calling. And Aaron was of the tribe of Levites. But at the beginning of it, he was just a man, right? Other than being of the tribe of Levites, what was his qualifications? He had the whole Old Testament memorized, right? Hardly, right? How much of it was written? Maybe none. Maybe. He knew all about the Mosaic Law that God was going to hand down, right? Nope. He knew nothing. So, who was he? He's a man. He happened to be in a unique position. Did he have the weaknesses of other men? We're going to... You study Exodus, you'll learn about some of his weaknesses, right? As God is giving Moses the law, and Aaron's down there being a priest to a golden calf. He has the weaknesses of men, right? Did Aaron seek out the honor of becoming the high priest? No. We learn that in Hebrews and in other places. God picked him. God selected him. God called him to be set apart, to be consecrated for a certain role and a certain set of duties. And there was a lot to this calling, and we'll talk about things that he had to wear next, partly because I find it interesting and partly because earlier this summer Shannon and Elijah and I were with friends of ours. Many of you know Ty Clevenger and his wife and their son down in Dallas, and we went to this museum there called the Museum of the Bible, I think it was. And in one of the wings of this, they had a lot of, I think what they referred to as Judaica. But some of the displays were replicas of the high priest garments. And I found it really fascinating. Not only because whoever wore it must have been a lot smaller and thinner than me, but it was quite intricate and quite beautiful and quite interesting. But the garments that the high priest had to wear was just part of what the high priest was consecrated to do. Who was, to your knowledge, what were the high priest's roles? Well, let me pause that. Was the high priest also the king? No, not a king. But as we'll find, the high priest had a number of responsibilities that perhaps in some ways blurred the line into that of being a ruler. We'll talk about that in a moment. Let's talk about his wardrobe first. What did the high priest have to wear? The first thing that I'll say is, as you read Exodus chapter 28, right, there's a whole chapter devoted to the high priest's outfit. A whole chapter. And then as you read through the end of Exodus, if you take the time to do that, you'll find that this calling, this order of how to make the high priest's garments was in fact executed. And so the high priest had to wear all this stuff. It also sounds very hot to me, particularly if you're, you know, in a desert and you got to wander around, even if you're only there for a week, much less 40 years. But who can list some of the things that the high priest was required to wear? You can find it in this chapter. Just run down and shout something out, and we'll talk about it a little bit. I'm sorry? An ephod. So what was the ephod? Let's start at the beginning. There's a tunic. Tunic's made of linen. A tunic is the basic garment, right? There's this ephod that goes over the top. And we also think it's made of linen, and it's dyed a blue color. Different commentators argue about what color it really was. Was it a royal blue? Was it a light blue? Was it a violet? I don't know. If you Google high priest garments on Google, there's no consensus view. But it's another garment that's worn over the top of the tunic. And the color of blue or lavender is in fact a royal color, a color that kings and people of high position at the time would have worn. And it was a color for people of high position because it was extremely expensive to make. It required, if my reading is correct, thousands and thousands and thousands of these tiny little snails to be crushed, and the juice of the snails is what dyed the linen this color. And so it was a very painstaking process, and it was a very labor-intensive process, and so it was a very expensive process. And so this color was unique and special. Now, if you want to wear blue, you just buy something that's blue, right? But then if you wanted to wear something that was a royal blue, it took a lot of time and it took a lot of money. So what else is special about the ephod? I'll cut to the chase. It has special stuff attached to it. All right, let's talk about some of the special stuff. If you read through this, what sort of special things can you see attached to this ephod? There's different kinds of jewels. There's jewels or gemstones in two different locations, right? There's some onyx stones that are in these gold mounts, true gold, actual gold, that are attached to the ephod. These gold mounts have special rings on them, and there's this blue rope that attaches everything together, the rings of these special mounts to the rings that are on the breast piece, which we'll talk about in a second, and it attaches a lot of this stuff together. So up here there's onyx stones, and the onyx stones have the names of the sons of Israel written on them. Why do you think that would be? As we'll find with everything that goes into this garment, it is designed to communicate something to the people. It's designed to bring something into remembrance. It's designed to glorify God for something that God has done for them. So these onyx stones have the names of the tribe of Israel, in part to bring remembrance to the people of what God has done for them. So just think about that. Just by writing the names, we know that God has preserved Abraham's family as it's gone into Canaan, as it's eventually been taken into Egypt, and as it's been brought out of Egypt. And you can think through yourself all the stuff that I've just glossed over, that takes up many, 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 many chapters in Genesis and Exodus, right? So all of that is these engravings on these stones. And if that's not enough, now there's this breastplate, this breast piece, and it's a square, and it goes over the ephod on the chest of the high priest. And what's it made of? It's made of gold. And what's put in it? Stones, right? And there's a different stone, a different kind of stone, probably a different color of stone, that represents each of the tribes. And it's here. So why is that there? Larry? In part to remember, to draw people's attention, to remember. Now think about that. Each of these stones is considered to be a precious stone that's on this breastplate of this high priest. Right? It's front and center. If you see the front of the high priest, you see this breastplate, and it's got these stones in it. And in this museum that we visited, the breastplate on their sample, their version that they had behind display, was probably 10 inches by 10 inches. And the stones actually filled up most of the breastplate. So the stones were large, and the stones were visible. And if you've ever seen any of these stones, they're kind of different colors. And so, yes, it brings to mind what the Lord has done. And I think having a unique stone is pretty interesting, right? Because it almost suggests that the Lord values each of these tribes, or has a different role, or each tribe is unique and special. I'm not sure what exactly that means, but it's certainly meant to call to remembrance each of the tribes of Israel and who they are and what they're part of and what God has done for them. So this breastplate is really, really interesting. Verse 29 of chapter 28 mentioned that this breastplate of judgment is carried as a memorial before the Lord. So it's a memorial before the Lord, in addition to being a remembrance for the people.
Tony?
Yeah.
It's one of these things here that's kind of a reminder to the high priest, the responsibility that he has for the people as he brings that before the Lord.
So there's more to the garments, but one of the things that to me is the most amazing is, can you imagine being the high priest having to wear all this stuff? When you're up and you're out and about, you have these special garments on. We haven't gotten to all of them yet. And it should at least be a reminder to you. If it's not a reminder to all of the people who are around you, if it's not a reminder to your own sons, you read through Exodus and you get into Leviticus and you know that two of Aaron's sons don't approach ministry in the tabernacle with the holiness that God requires, right? And are struck dead because of it. But it's all of this stuff is at least a reminder to the high priest of the high priest's role, the high priest's responsibilities before God, the high priest's responsibilities to the people. And the breastplate of judgment or breastpiece of judgment is specifically singled out in these verses. There's also the plain robe, right? The robe is also blue. It's got a special opening on the top of it to prevent it from ever being torn. There's a turban that this high priest has to wear. I hate wearing anything on my head. I absolutely can't stand it. The thought of having to wear anything walking through a desert, I'm almost sweating right now thinking about it, right? So now he's got to wear a turban, and there's something on the turban, right? There's another gold plate on the front of the turban, and the gold plate says, "Holy to the Lord." Yet another reminder to the high priest of his role and his position and his responsibilities to God and before God and before the people. There's this sash, and then there's these ropes and these gold rings that connect it all. It's quite an apparel. It was very, very unique. Why? Why all this stuff? In the first five verses, three times the Lord says that he may minister as a priest to me. God was requiring this of the priest, to consecrate the priest, to set the priest apart, to anoint the priest for a role, and I think to call the priest into a certain line of action and behavior, probably to help the priest maintain his own personal holiness. Does the high priest always maintain their own personal holiness? Tony's shaking his head no. How do we know that the high priest didn't maintain their own personal holiness? There's that, and that's even before the Mosaic Law. Aaron, you look like you have an answer.
They were commanded to offer sacrifices to their own sins.
There we go. If we read in Leviticus about the sacrifices that are made, there's a sin offering sacrifice that's just for the high priest. It's laid out in the Mosaic Law. Before any of this is put into action, before the priestly garments are made, before the tabernacle is consecrated, okay? Before the people even see the Ten Commandments, the Lord is giving this stuff to Moses. And the Lord gives to Moses the sacrifice that the high priest has to make for their own sin. So we know that the high priest isn't perfect. Does God expect holiness? Yes. God expects holiness of the high priest. God, in His infinite knowledge, knows that at least one of the high priests is going to fail. If you read about it in Hebrews chapter 5, when you read about the high priests who had to make sacrifices on their own behalf, it sounds like a lot of the high priests needed the sacrifice. So let's talk about the duties of the high priest. And we can see some of the duties of the high priest just in Hebrews chapter 5. We don't have to spend a lot of time talking about it or reading about it in the Old Testament. What were the requirements of the high priest, or what were some of the duties of the high priest that we can just find in Hebrews chapter 5? Don't be shy. It's just in a couple of verses. Prayers and supplications. What are prayers? I'm asking the easy questions. What's a prayer? A way of talking to God. Does the high priest pray on the high priest's behalf? Does the high priest pray on the people's behalf?
Yes.
What's a supplication?
A request
for something specific, right? What kind of request do you think the high priest ever made on behalf of the people? Let's start with that one, for forgiveness of sins. That's a really good one to start with. Did the people ever sin? Have you read the Old Testament? Have you looked at me in the mirror? Did the people sin? They needed the prayer and the supplications of the high priest. What other responsibilities did the high priest have? Offering sacrifices. Why do they offer sacrifices? Atonement was part of it. Absolutely.
Worship
was part of it. Absolutely. There's several different kinds of offerings, and we're going to talk about some of those offerings next. But there were different sorts of offerings that were for different purposes that allowed people to express different things to God. And we'll talk about that. One of the high priest's duties was to deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. Can you imagine there being a population of people that has ignorant and misguided as part of it? I'm one of them, so I can. God gave the people the high priest to help them, to educate them, to instruct them, to point them in the right direction, to help them understand what holiness meant, right? Because the people needed help. And God called the high priest as a man so that the high priest would understand the temptations and the trials and be able to deal gently with them, to be a mediator, right? The high priest role was one of mediation between the people, between individuals, between his own family, and the Lord God Almighty. So let's talk about some of the offerings. If you look in Leviticus chapters 1-8, let's talk about some of the offerings. So does anyone have a Bible that has titles at the beginning of each chapter? So what does your title say at the beginning of chapter 1? Laws of the burnt offerings. All right, I'm going to make it easy for you. The first type of offering we're going to talk about is the burnt offering. The burnt offering is a voluntary offering. It's something that a person could choose to do. It was for reconciliation with God, an appeasement with God. This wasn't a sin offering. This was a voluntary offering. Similar to, in some ways, the grain offering. The burnt offering was an animal sacrifice. The grain offering was an offering of grain or an offering of fruit or an offering of oil, some sort of other agricultural product used to show commitment and thanksgiving. This is about relationship and thankfulness and having a right mind before God. If you gave an ox, if you gave a lamb, if you gave a goat, what were you giving? What were those animals to you? From your herd. That's the direction I'm trying to go here. It's an animal. It's part of what you're own. How do we count wealth today? How do we count stability today? How do we count the basis for how we feed ourselves and clothe ourselves today? I know a couple of you who've had chickens, right? Is there anyone in here who has cows? We've got a couple. Goats. This was the fundamental basis of many of their lives, right? They raised these animals because the animals helped provide for their basic needs. In part, this was their jobs, particularly as they're marching from Egypt to the Promised Land, that this is the basis for part of the substance. This is how they measured their wealth, unlike money in the bank. There are no banks, all right? Homes, they didn't have a house at this point in time. This was their wealth. So when they gave an offering of their own free will, it was done in part to show commitment and remember their fellowship and remember what God had done for them. Then there were sin offerings and guilt offerings. And the sin offering in particular was for the atonement of unintentional sins of commission, sins of omission. And in particular, the sin offering was for a situation in which there was no real restitution requirement, right? If you accidentally killed one of your neighbor's animals, there were laws of restitution that required you to restore something. Well, you could have also broken one of God's laws and been required to give some sort of restitution. But the sin offering was for a situation where you unintentionally sinned, you violated a covenant, you violated a guideline, or you failed to take some sort of action that you were required to do, remembering the Sabbath, something like that. So there were all of these offerings, and the priests and the high priest had a role in each of these offerings, right? So what do you think an offering was like? I think it was a bloody, grotesque affair. I don't think any aspect of it would have been great. I've known people who raised animals. My grandmother raised chickens, and when she would wring one of its necks, she didn't seem terribly bothered by it. But when I witnessed it, I was pretty bothered by it, I'll admit. These acts of sacrifices were really really brutal and really direct. And most of these sacrifices that involved animals actually required the person doing the sacrifice to slaughter the animal, right? You were the one who cut its throat. You were the one who killed it. And then the priest would take over from there and do certain things with its blood. It just, we don't need to talk much about it. But the priest had a role in all of that. And the high priest in particular had some additional roles. So we have all of this stuff about the high priest that the readers of Hebrews would have been familiar with. They would have known about the high priest and how the high priest was selected and the duties of the high priest and the robes and the sacrifices and all this. And even in the early part of the first century, we know that there was still a high priest. There was a high priest that the Romans had appointed, but there was also the traditional high priest of the line of Aaron, who was around. Do you think they still offered sacrifices? They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant, so there wasn't that once a year sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant. But there was still a sacrificial system. There was still an altar in which sacrifices were offered on. There was still incense, the burning of incense to signify prayers and supplications, also part of the high priest's responsibilities. All of this was still going on in the early first century, at least up until the destruction of Jerusalem. So these things about the high priest were things that the people who read Hebrews, who received this letter, would have been very familiar with. So what's the purpose of the Hebrew writer talking about the high priest? Obviously, the Hebrew writer is talking about the high priest so that the writer can talk about how Jesus is a greater high priest. So let's talk about some of the similarities between the high priests under the Mosaic Law and Jesus, the great high priest. Who can name some similarities? Anyone who's given any of this some thought? So Larry gave like three of them right there, right? The high priest had a responsibility for offering sacrifices. And Jesus Christ obviously offered a great sacrifice, right? That was part of it. Then there were a couple of differences that were included in what Larry said, right? Jesus' sacrifice was once. And it was complete because it was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus didn't need to offer sacrifices on his own behalf, right? Because he was sinless in his perfection and in his obedience to God. His sacrifice was once and done, right? The high priest took the sacrifices where? We didn't talk about the tabernacle or any of those elements. Where did the high priest, or where did the priests take the sacrifices or offer the sacrifices? Do you all remember from your studies? It's inside the tabernacle area. And there's this great big altar. Right? There's fire on the altar. Some of the sacrifices required burning, and the altar was for that. Some of the sacrifices required blood, and there were places on the altar in which the blood would be anointed. And then once a year, there was the sacrifice that the high priest took in and sprinkled the blood of this sacrifice in the Holy of Holies onto the Ark of the Covenant itself. So there were some special, specific steps in the sacrifice, and there were special, significant locations for the sacrifice, and special, specific things were done with the bodies of the animals, or with the grain, and with the blood and with the fat and with the entrails. It was all a very specific set of things that the priests and the high priests had to follow. Jesus offered a sacrifice on the cross, presented it to God in heaven. It's a big difference. And it was done. And now it's all paid for. So there's some similarities there. But there's also some major differences. There's a few more similarities and a few more differences that I'd like to talk about. These sacrifices proclaimed God's sovereignty, right? If you make the sacrifice to God, you are acknowledging something about God in your life. If you make sacrifices, whatever it may be, money, time, your energy, you are acknowledging the importance of that thing in your life. What you're sacrificing your time and your money and your energy to, that's what you're treating as your God. I'm glad to see you all here. Right? Who is your God? The person you're making sacrifices to. Jesus Christ proclaimed His obedience to God and God's sovereignty in all things when He sacrificed Himself. Like the high priest, Jesus was also appointed and consecrated for His role, right? Did Moses desire the role of the high priest? Did Jesus desire the role of the high priest? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus even prayed, "If there's a way for this cup to pass over me, nevertheless, not my will but thine," right? Did Jesus want to have to be the high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice? He was willing. He was obedient in all ways. Both were mediators, right? Although the high priest sometimes had to offer a sacrifice for himself, most of the sacrificial actions, most of the actions that the high priest took was on behalf of other people. What did Jesus do for himself? What did Jesus do that wasn't for the benefit of others? Find something for me. I'd love to know about it. I can't read anything. I can't find anything that Jesus did solely from personal interest. He was such a great high priest. All of his actions were for the benefit of others. All of his actions were for my benefit, for your benefit. Just amazing. All of these actions that the high priest, if they were obedient to the law, and that Jesus took, were to point the audience to God, right? To remind people of their covenants and commitments, to convict people of sin, to call people to repentance, to offer an escape from God's wrath for our sin, right? All of these sacrifices involve people in the acts. Are you involved in Christ's sacrifice? Are there any actions you take on a regular basis that show your involvement in Jesus' sacrifice? I'm not saying do you climb up on a cross every week, but we do remember with specific purpose Christ's sacrifice on a regular basis. And there are many other things that we do. These sacrifices remind people of their responsibilities. And there are definitely some responsibilities that we have. So what are some of the big differences? These are some of the unique things about Jesus Christ, about our Lord and His sacrifice. Larry mentioned a couple, but let's finish this morning by talking about some of the superlatives of Jesus and His role as high priest. So what are some of the special things about Jesus? say something special about Jesus. It's hard to go wrong here. There's kind of two things there that you've just mentioned. That Jesus was perfect, and his sacrifice was perfect, right? He didn't have to offer sacrifices on his own behalf, unlike the high priest. So that was something that was really unique about Jesus. What about some other things? Tony? There's several things that are part of that, right? We know that Jesus wasn't of the tribe of the Levites. He wasn't a descendant of Aaron, right? He's from the tribe of Judah. He was a high priest, according to Hebrews, after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to talk about Melchizedek a little more next week. He was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, rather than a high priest after the order of the Mosaic Law. If he was a high priest after the order of the Mosaic Law, one of the requirements of him would have been to be one of Aaron's sons, right? Here's a difference. The high priest spent most of his time in this sacrificial process and not out and amongst the people. The high priest led a very separate and segregated life. How much time did Jesus spend out among the people? A lot of time. Ministering directly to the people. In some cases, healing people in ways that he could, right? And feeding people in ways that he could, and calling people to repentance, right? The Lord's life was one that was much more public and directly in front of and directly interacting with people. Here's one that I like. He was the last. What high priest is necessary after Jesus? Here's the point of Hebrews. If you are a Jewish Christian, we have like 30 seconds left, right? if you were an early Jewish believer, some of them were tempted to go back to all of the ways under the Mosaic Law and the worship at the temple and the sacrificial system and the role of the high priest and all of this stuff. But if you really know who Jesus is and really knew what Jesus did, you would understand that old system was nothing more than a type and a shadow of who Jesus was and what he was going to do. And so all of that was put away and no longer necessary because of Jesus and his role and what he accomplished on our behalf. And as Hebrews says, I'm going to just read from verse 7 through 10, and then I'll finish. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So that was the call to the recipients of the Hebrews, that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation, and there was no reason to turn back to these old things. Thanks for your time.